Now, a gathering of Christians is usually called a church, and that's the most common label used in the New Testament. But there are other names. Paul uses the word body, for example, later on in Romans, also in Corinthians, a body of which individual believers are members. And in verses 6 and 7 of Romans chapter 1, Paul uses three delightful phrases to describe the church in Rome without actually saying church. He's writing to the Christians in Rome to prepare for a visit he intends to make to them. And in this introduction, he addresses them by three titles other than church. And each one helps us to see something of the richness there is and the privileges there are in being a Christian. And a Christian, of course, with others, not on your own. And we could say a church by any other name smells just as sweet, to borrow a line of poetry. But this is then three phrases, and I want to look at these this morning, by which a gatherings of Christians, Christians corporately, in the plural, can be regarded. And the first is, in verse 6, called to belong to Jesus Christ. Called to belong to Jesus Christ. Literally, the to belong has been sort of added by the English translators, but literally, called of Jesus Christ. You who are the called of Jesus Christ. The gospel of God concerns his son. Paul has said that back in verses 1 and 2. Jesus Christ, our Lord, he describes him in verse 4. If you are a Christian, you are of Christ. If you're a Christian, you belong to him. Being a Christian is not just you attempting to be a nice person or a better person, respectable, perhaps. Being a Christian is not being religious. In essence, a Christian is no more a religious person than anybody else on earth. It's just that we express it in a different way. Being a Christian isn't being a citizen of a Christian country or being brought up in a Christian family. It's not even to do with rituals or rites that may have been applied to you, such as perhaps baptism when you were an infant, or maybe even baptism as an adult. It's not those things. All those may have a part in what it is to be a Christian. And some of these are what people actually think being a Christian is. But they really don't get to the heart of what being a Christian is. The heart of being a Christian is belonging to Jesus Christ, to be of Jesus Christ. Christ, the God-man, the Son of God, who became fully human. And of, or belonging to him, is more than simply following Jesus as you might follow a good example. And I think some people say that, even well-intentioned people. They think that perhaps a Christian is someone who joins up to something like Scouts, right? No detriment meant to Scouts at all, but just using it as an illustration. And then you have a role model called Jesus, and you're there to follow his example and be good. Now, there are places in the New Testament where Paul does talk about follow the example of Christ. For example, we are to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So it is not entirely wrong to talk about following the example of Jesus Christ. But that isn't the heart of it. And if Jesus being of Jesus Christ, being belonging to Jesus Christ, is much deeper and more than and richer than simply trying to follow him. I think if I were told that being a Christian was simply trying to follow the example of Jesus, I would give up in despair. I would know immediately I was going to be a complete failure. And the thought of Christianity would be just a complete discouragement to me. It's not following Jesus as a kind of role model, trying to do our best in our own strength. No, it isn't. Being of Jesus, belonging to Jesus, is to be united to him in the closest, most intimate possible way. Paul often speaks of a Christian as somebody in Christ. He speaks of himself as a man in Christ. Later in Romans, we will see that he talks about Christians dying together with Christ, being buried even together with Christ, rising together with Christ, baptized into Christ. You see, with, into. These are close words. They express union with him in a way that we can't quite grasp in merely human terms. Jesus himself in John's Gospel, for example, speaks of his disciples being in him and in the Father, and of the Father and the Son being in them. Right? There is that union. It's the most intimate relationship in which a human being can ever be involved, which you could ever know. It's a union with Christ, who is God, and it's much richer than anything merely human. So you are of Jesus Christ if you're a Christian. And that union with Christ is the source of your new life. Your Christian life grows out of that, right? It's a new life. The Christian life is often said in the New Testament in various ways to begin with what we call regeneration, okay? New birth. That's what regeneration means. Being born again. Jesus uses that phrase. Or sometimes being spiritually raised from spiritual death. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 5. He says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now that speaks of union with Christ. It's not just some distant relationship where you've got a good example you're trying to follow. I'll just give one more illustration, a different apostle, Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Okay, so that being born again. So your life, if you, as a Christian, is a new creation. Something real has happened to you. Something amazing. Something that's a miracle. Something, a work of God has happened to you. That's what it is to be a Christian. To be born again. And it's through the resurrection of Christ, and it's through your union, created by the Holy Spirit, gives you faith in Jesus and unites you with a living Christ, and you have a new life derived from him. So don't think of Christianity as just following Jesus. Just don't think of it just as going to church. Don't think of it as just being a nice guy. It is a fundamental new life rooted in a spiritual union with Jesus Christ. I know Jesus. That's what a Christian says. Jesus is my Lord. I know him. Can you say that? Is that your experience? The obedience of faith is a phrase that Paul uses, as I pointed out last week, both in Romans 1 and in the last chapter of Romans. And that obedience of faith is a lifestyle that is the fruit of this union with Christ, this fruit of life in Christ. It's like water from a fountain, okay? It grows out of it. It comes from him. And what is the cause of this? How does this being of Jesus Christ, how does this belonging to Jesus Christ, to use the English translation, how does that come about? What is the word that Paul uses? Including you who are called. Called. That's a word that Paul likes very often. He'll use it again in verse 7, called to be saints. Now, if you or I call, sometimes not a lot happens. Right? You, You call someone, you ask them to do something. You call them, dinner's ready. Not a lot happens. Right? You call, nothing. You know, maybe you'll frighten somebody if they're not expecting you to call. But sometimes our calling is effective, sometimes it's not. We just don't know. But you know, when God the Father calls, something happens. Something happens. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says this, that those whom God predestined, he also called. Predestined in eternity, called in history, in time. Some point, you were called. God spoke to you, probably through the preaching or the reading or the speaking of the word in some way. God called you. It might have been that you'd heard the preaching and the reading of the word hundreds of times before. You'd sat in the church and it had just washed over you like water off a duck's back. But all of a sudden, wow, it hits you. And you suddenly see there's something in this that you hadn't seen before. And that's the effective call. That's God really working in you. The beginning of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about being called into fellowship with his son. And that really is the beginning of the Christian life. So when God calls, he creates. Do you remember how God created the material universe? How he created this world around us? He spoke, right? God said, let there be, and there was. Well, that's how he creates in the new life, the spiritual life. It creates your being a Christian, right? God speaks. And you may not be aware of it, and it's not an audible voice, no. Nonetheless, when you became a Christian, there was that change. There was that recreation within you. And he calls you into union with his son. And at that point, you are born again and you enter a new life and you're on your way to eternal life and you have a relationship with Jesus Christ that becomes the dominant factor in your life. And that is one thing that it is to be a Christian. And when there are lots of you, you are gathered together as the called of Jesus Christ. He said, some point in the 20 years or so, perhaps before Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, a number of Romans had heard the glad message of the forgiveness of sins and spiritual freedom in Christ, and life was changed for them. And now they were no longer of Rome. Think for yourself, what are you of? In the sense of what is the most important thing in your life? What is the driving force in your life? What is the dynamic in your life that you would say you are of? For a Roman citizen, for example, and I don't know if the people in church were Roman citizens, not everybody living in Rome was a Roman citizen. There were some, many were slaves maybe. But you are of. What are you of? Are you of your family? Is that what governs your life? Are you of England? The UK, Europe? Are you of your employer? What is it that you would say gives you your identity? What gives you your identity in life? What gives you your motivation in life? You know, for a Christian, it has to be Jesus Christ. It has to be the Lord Jesus Christ now governs your life. You are of him. You're not of the Roman Empire or of Caesar or anything else. You're not of a political party. You're of Jesus Christ. You don't belong to this world. You are in this world, but you are not of it. You've been called. You've been recreated. You have a new spiritual life, a new destiny, a new identity. We could also go on and talk about the fact that not only has God called you, but Christ has purchased you. And that's another reason you are his. I won't go into that now. But it's absolutely true. Paul says, you are not your own. He says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. So not only has God the Father called you, Jesus the Son died for you and paid the price for your sins that you might be drawn into fellowship with him. So at least two reasons why you now belong to Christ. You are his. So that's the first. What a full phrase that is, called to belong to Jesus Christ, the called of Jesus Christ. But there's a second phrase in verse 7. To all those in Rome, he says, who are loved by God. There's one of the little phrases, you sort of read Romans, you think, oh, I never spotted that before. Loved by God. What a wonderful phrase. But somebody might come back and say, but doesn't God love everybody? Well, God has compassion on all he has made. He causes the rain, as I was saying to the children, to fall on the just and the unjust, the good and the evil, and the sun to shine on all men and women. He is good and kind and a just God, and he is a God who has love for all that he has created. But there are different degrees to God's love, different purposes in God's love. And his purpose is not in all his love to save everybody. That might sound a shocking thing. But I think when we come to read Romans, we will see that is the only conclusion you can come to. And he loves his people, as these Christians in Rome, to a deeper and richer way than he loves others. It doesn't perhaps sit easily with us. Shouldn't God love absolutely everybody in exactly the same way? Well, that has always been an issue with the doctrine of election and predestination, which Paul himself deals with in Romans later on. And yet you see, God is absolutely sovereign. He is absolutely just. He is absolutely fair. But in his sovereignty, he also chooses people to salvation. We read about the elect. He elects people to know Jesus Christ. Now, he will discuss this far more fully later on in Romans. But it is implied in this phrase, loved by God. Loved not just in the sense that God is kind and fair to all human beings, but loved in the sense that God, in a very special way, has reached out to you and touched you with mercy in a way that he hasn't touched perhaps your next-door neighbor or even other members of your family. I listen again to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So there is this saving love then, a redeeming love. Right? It calls you into relationship with God through Jesus Christ that not everybody by any means has. And this is what's meant by loved here, loved by God. This is the love that gave Jesus Christ to die for his people. You are among the sheep for whom Christ died, as he says in John chapter 10. There's a beautiful section at the end of Romans chapter 8, which is headed up in our ESV Bibles, God's everlasting love. And how is the love here talked about? Well, in verse 31, if God loves you like this, then you are somebody whom it can be said God is for us. God is for you. You are one of those for whom all things work together for good, because you're called according to his purpose. You're one for whom God not only gave up his son, that's the greatest gift of all, but he will graciously, therefore, with him, give you all things. Verse 33 of chapter 8, it says, you are one of the elect against whom no charge will stand because Christ has taken away your guilt. You are one of those, in verse 37, who is more than a conqueror through him who loved us. You're one of those whom nothing can separate from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is love. Not a rather vague benevolence, which I sometimes think people feel God's love is, a love that really, when people ask what they think God's love is, it's to let people alone and do what they want. It's not even the very real, what we call sometimes common grace. It's not at all common, but it's common in the sense that it's grace that extends to everything and everybody on earth, where God kindly governs a rebellious and ungrateful world and keeps it in being, as he promised after the flood, until the day of judgment. It's not even that love. But it's a love that's demonstrated in the giving of Jesus, his son, to be the propitiation, the wrath-bearing sacrifice for the sins of his people, that you might live through him. 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, 10. That's the love that sees and gives Jesus Christ and everything that's in him and draws you to Jesus Christ, and so you see him as your Savior. And it's also the love that Paul says in Romans chapter 5 is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, that you experience the love of God in your hearts when you become a Christian. I would say, do you love God? Well, give thanks if you can say yes to that. Do you love Jesus Christ? If so, it's only because God first loved you like this. Loved you first in eternity, then in the giving of Jesus Christ, and then at some point in your life by calling into you into that experience of salvation. Loved by God. Church, yeah. Church, the called of Jesus Christ. Church, loved by God. Third phrase that Paul uses, call to be saints. Verse 7. Call to be saints. Now, I guess you think, well, that doesn't sound any fun at all, being a saint. Who wants to wear white gowns and a halo and have to be really good all your time? And they're all dead anyway, so who wants to be a saint? Well, of course, that isn't what saint means in the New Testament. That's what saint has sadly come to mean in church history, but saint in the New Testament is every Christian. Every Christian is a saint. It comes from the same word as holy. And holiness is something that is set apart. God is essentially holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. They sing in heaven. And that, yes, it does mean purity, but it actually, before purity, it means really being separate from everything else. God is set apart from all of creation, certainly from all sin. And when you become a Christian, you are set apart for God. Okay, you're set apart for God. Now, this was pictured in the Old Testament, where certain people or things or places are set apart as consecrated to the use or worship of God. I read Exodus chapter 19 at the beginning of the service, and there you have God calling the people together at Sinai. And you remember, the people are under strict instructions not even to touch or to go onto the mountain. And if somebody did and they were to be put to death, that the people who executed them were not to be even touch them, but to be kill them with a stone or an arrow. That the, as it were, the guilt would be infectious. You couldn't even touch somebody who was guilty of touching the holy mountain. God is teaching his people here a very serious and important lesson about holiness, about he is a God who is not to be tampered with. He is a God who's not to be taken lightly, who's not to be treated familiarly. He is a God of supreme holiness and power. And he will descend down in his mercy, in his grace, to the mountain, and he will give Moses instructions, and he will pass those on to the Israelites. And the people are to be consecrated even to come near the mountain, let alone touch it. And then there were other things in the Old Testament worship as well. When the tabernacle, the worship tent, we might call it, was erected, the very central part where God dwelt symbolically on the ark was consecrated. It was set apart. You have all the instruments and implements and furnishings in the tabernacle are holy. Priests are consecrated. The tithe that people gave for the Lord's worship, or for the poor, was holy. The people themselves are described as holy. So all of these things, that everything set apart for the worship of God is holy. The high priest wore a gold plate across his forehead on his turban saying, "Holy to the Lord." He wasn't, as a man, holier than anyone else, but he represented the people. And ultimately, of course, he represents Jesus Christ, who came from heaven and truly was holy. And then you have, right at the end of the Old Testament, you have Zechariah, prophet Zechariah, saying this, that "holy to the Lord" is going to be inscribed on the bells of horses, and pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar, and every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts. So Zechariah seems to be saying there's a time here when everything is going to be holy. Everything in Jerusalem, not just what's in this temple, but everything is going to be holy. So what does all this mean, and how are we to understand this today in our non-Old Testament age? How do we understand this today? First of all, God hasn't changed. God is holy. God is transcendent. God is separate from everybody, and God is perfectly pure. You can't be familiar with God as a sinner. His presence demands holiness. And to be made holy is to be set apart for the presence of God, for his fellowship, for worship, and for service. And a Christian is someone who, by the grace of God, has been set apart through your union with Christ to be in the presence of God, to love him and be loved, to worship and serve him. And this is done through Jesus Christ. In John chapter 17, where he makes what we sometimes call his high priestly prayer to his Father on the night before he dies, Jesus, amongst other wonderful prayers, says this. In John 17, verse 15, he says this. Speaking of his disciples, "I do not ask, Father," he says, "that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." Right? They're to live in the world, but God will protect you from the ravages of the evil one. "They are not of the world," says Jesus, "just as I am not of the world." Okay? Notice that. They're not of the world. We're of Jesus Christ. "Just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth, in the truth. Your word is truth." Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify is to make holy, okay, to set apart. "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." So in those verses, Jesus is saying that he wants the Christians, he's teaching us that we are set apart for God through Jesus Christ, through his sanctification, his being set apart, through our union with him, we are set apart from the world. Not taken out of the world, but spiritually, we now are set apart for God. We are saints. We consecrated to the worship and service of God. So what does that mean for your life? Well, it's to be a life of praise, because you live in God's presence. Right? You are to worship him. You are safely in his presence because sins are forgiven. You don't have to tremble and fear before God. Now you're in Christ. Although we do have to fear him and revere him. We give him thanks for all that he does, and we live, well, lives of obedience as the fruit of this new relationship you have with Jesus Christ. We are, as God said to Israel, you are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In other words, you are to show to the world what I am like. You are to witness to the world something of what God is like. And that's the Christian's calling. And the life of obedience, the obedience of faith, is just that. A witness to the world that you now belong to God, not to the world. And you show to the world something of what God is like. Called to be saints, set apart for God. And the Zechariah prophecy I mentioned is simply saying that one day everything will be holy. We're a real mixture of this life. Christians are a real mixture. There are some things that are good about us and some things that are still very bad about us. We are sinners still, even though we are set apart for God. That's the kind of strange world in which a Christian lives. An already holy, but not yet holy. That's us. But one day, everything's going to be holy. Right? One day there'll be a new heavens and a new earth and a new creation when the Lord Jesus Christ has come again, and everything will be absolutely perfect and suited and fit for God and his worship. Paul writes in 2 Timothy, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began. What a sentence that is. Right? You've been called to a holy calling by the purpose and grace of God, not because you're good, but in order to make you good. Okay, well, those three phrases then, look at them. Called of Jesus Christ, called to belong to Jesus, loved by God, called to be saints. That's the church. And yes, there are obligations here, of course, to live this out, to be consistent with this calling in our lives. Paul often makes that application in our lives. We are to live out the obedience of faith. But I think what Paul is really saying here to these is Romans, just think of the privileges of that. Just think of, you know, a Roman might have been proud of being a citizen of Rome. You know, some are proud of their nationality. Some are proud of the regions they come from. Some are proud of the cities they come from. What have you? And there's an element of goodness, of rightness about that. Right sort of, not denigrating what you are, humanly speaking. But these are absolutely nothing compared with being a citizen of heaven, for being a member of Christ's church, for being of Christ, loved by God, called to be saints. This is where a Christian should find his or her identity. And what does Paul conclude by wishing for them or praying for them in verse 7 there, the last phrase? Two things that he wants for these saints in Rome. Grace and peace. He says something like this in many of his letters. Grace, God's kindness. God's completely undeserved and surprising kindness to people who deserve the opposite. You deserve damnation. God has given you salvation. God's riches at Christ's expense, because Christ died that you might receive his mercy and forgiveness. Grace is the source of your salvation. Grace is what planned salvation. Grace is what provides Christ, draws you to Christ, keeps you in Christ. It's what we receive, what we pray for to help us in our time of need, as you read in Hebrews. Grace and peace. Peace with God, because you're justified through faith. Your guilt is taken away. You're reconciled to God, your maker. You have peace of conscience because your sins are forgiven. And as you live in Christ, you develop peace of mind. Yes, we all know what stress and anxieties are, I know. But there is a peace of mind that a Christian can have. The peace that passes understanding in our afflictions, in our trials, in our sadness, in our difficulties, in our griefs. Because God, the peace of God is not just something intangible. It is something which really works in the human heart. Grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely there he is saying that Jesus and the Father are both equally God. So are you a member of the church? You may not officially be a member of this church, but are you a member of Christ's church? Do you belong to Jesus Christ? Do you know what the love of God is? His saving love in Christ? Have you seen Calvary as the place of your salvation? And have you been called, set apart? Do you realize what it is to be set apart for the worship and service of God as the primary motive and identification and driving force of your life? These things perhaps sound a bit more interesting than church, but they're all a part of it, and they all come through Jesus Christ.